In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Location, location, location. You guys know those words. They're supposed to be that famous key to business success, right? I mean, that, I guess, and also buy low, sell high. But buy low, sell high has nothing to do with what we're talking about today. But location does. Location is the key to this chapter that we just heard out of the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 3. Location. You need to pay attention to locations and what's going on and who is where at what time. And so to illustrate this, the very first thing is a question. Where was the man when the serpent came to talk to the woman? Well, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, if you check your reading there, verse 6 tells us exactly where the man was. Anybody remember or anybody find it there? Where was the man? Right beside the woman. That's where he was. He was right there as the serpent came and started talking to that woman. And then a secondary question. Where was the woman? It wasn't in our reading this week. It was in Genesis chapter 2 last week. Where was the woman when God said to the man, "You may eat of any of the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Where was the woman? Genesis 2 last week told us she wasn't yet created. She wasn't there yet. The man was the one who had heard those words, not the woman. And so, you see, in those words, we see that the knowledge of, knowledge is good and bad. You know, this tree is the knowledge of good and evil. Knowledge is both good and bad. Now, up to this point, the only knowledge that Adam and Eve had was good knowledge. Everything they knew was good. Can you imagine knowing nothing but good, never having any concept of evil whatsoever? It's completely unfathomable for us because we are born into a world that is filled with evil. We are born in the midst of evil. We know it from the moment we're conceived. And so we have that knowledge even before we can articulate it or even process it with our brains. But up to that point, all they knew was good. Everything was good. And even today, the law of God is good. It is wise. It's good knowledge. But the law of God does not give you life. And so eating of knowledge, whether that be through education, formal education, or educating yourself by reading or whatever, knowledge can be good. But will it ever give you life? No. Eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil does not give life. No matter how much good knowledge you accumulate, you'll never have life. Only eating of the tree of life gives you life. But back to location. Where was the woman when those words were said? She wasn't yet created, and that means that God, by that situation, had arranged it so that the man would have to be a preacher to the woman. The man was given the word, and for the woman to know the word, she would have to hear it from him. And yet, he was standing right beside her when the serpent comes along and starts contradicting that word, when he starts attempting his wife. Now, he should have, as the preacher who'd heard the word of God, he should have interrupted that conversation. And he should have said, just as Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." But he just lets it play out. He lets the whole thing play out. And so therefore his wife ends up getting deceived by the serpent. She takes of that tree. She eats of its fruit. And he who knows better, who heard it from God's own mouth, just stands there. He'd had God's word given to him, it had been, and he'd spoken it to his wife, but he stands idly by while Satan brings his perfect world crashing down. He just lets it happen. And thus, in Scripture, this sin, even though it was first enacted by the woman, this sin is referred to as the man's sin, the sin of man. We, of course, call it the original sin. But it was his because it was his responsibility, because he knew better, and he did nothing to stop it. He even went along with it when his wife handed him some of that fruit. And the immediate result of that sin, the immediate result they had was shame. Shame. They desired to cover up what they had done. They desired to hide from God. They even hid from each other. Before this, they had lived in what we must assume was a tropical paradise. You know, it was a nice, even temperature. It was comfortable. They were able to be naked. They had no need to cover up, not from the climate, not from each other. They are in a good and a perfect setting. They don't lust after each other. All they know is good, which means all they know is love. But as soon as sin breaks apart the perfect goodness of their world, sin crept into their very hearts. And it leapt up within them, and they start sinning all over the place in thought and in word and in deed. And so Eve, who having just fed her husband, sees him looking at her with a look that she's never seen before. She sees a hunger in his eye. A creepy desire for her that's in him that almost seems like he wants to devour her, control her, take her over. What she's seeing is she's seeing lust creeping into his being. And before that, all they had known was pure love for each other. And so their physical ways with one another were pure and were holy. But now lust predominates. Lust is present, and his mouth, we can imagine, maybe drops open and some saliva starts trickling down his jaw. And Eve covers herself up. She's shocked. She's ashamed of herself because of his thoughts. And Adam, immediately, we imagine, must have probably come to his senses, and he realizes what has happened. He realizes what his thoughts and his actions have done to his wife. And he quickly seek to hide themselves and to hide those body parts which seem to be the culprits of what's just occurred. Because now they know evil. Before this, they were innocent. They knew nothing that was impure. They knew only good. But now, by doing an evil act, by breaking God's word, they now know evil. And evil has sprung up in their hearts, and they were at that moment cut off from God, from their life. They are at that moment spiritually dead, cut off from God. And what's their location then? Their location is outside of God. And so the very next thing we hear in the story is that they hide themselves amongst the trees. They are inland, in amongst the groves of the trees there, so that in the cool of the day, which in the Hebrew language that it was originally written in, it literally says they're in the wind of the day, which suggests a location to us. Any of you who've ever been down to, you know, a nice tropical place with a beach? In the cool of the day, the wind of the day, you know, the sun setting, right? And the differential that's been created between the temperature over the sea and the land, so that there's this nice breeze going back out, a warm breeze coming off the land out to the sea. That's what we're talking about there. We're talking about a location and a time. They're probably there. That garden was likely on a seashore. So that in the wind of the day, when God comes to walk with them at sunset, who walks on beaches at sunset? God comes to walk with them at sunset, and they're not out there on the beach to meet him in the beautiful, radiant light, you know, the friskulating dusk light. Is that a word? I don't know. They're not there. They're inland. They're in amongst the trees in the stifling kind of heat there, right? They're hiding away from God. And so God calls out and he says, "Where are you?" Asking what? A location question. For their location now indicates their spiritual state. They are not found where God is found. They're not found at the time where God has arranged with them for him to be found by them. They're hiding from him. And he knows what this means. And so, like a good parent, he seeks to have them fess up and to admit what they have done. You know, I mean, you come home and you see the ding on the car. Maybe you're angry, but, you know, if you exercise a little bit of wisdom, you go and you seek out your kids who are probably hiding, and you try and get them to admit what they've done, right? You know, you get them to fess up. So that's what God's doing. He says, "Where are you, Adam? I heard you walking in the garden, and I was afraid because I'm naked, so I hid." "Who told you you were naked? Did you do what I told you not to do?" And God, of course, hits the nail on the head. He knows exactly what's going on here. He knows exactly why they are ashamed. They're ashamed because they're in the wrong. They are cut off from God by their guilt, by their guilty conscience. And they are experiencing spiritual death. And so they are hiding from him as if that were possible. And so God uncovers their shame in order to draw out their sin so that he might deal with their sin. And so Adam, that original trendsetter, sets the pattern for every sinner since who's ever been confronted by their shame. What does Adam do? He casts the blame elsewhere. "The woman that you put here, she gave it to me and I ate of it. She gave me the fruit." He's really saying, "God, it's your fault. It's her fault. It's not possibly my fault." And so God's gaze turns from the man to the woman, and he turns to her. And what does she do? She passes the buck as well, following Adam's lead. "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And so God turns to the serpent, who strangely enough still seems to be hanging around. If I were him, I would have skedaddled. But no one, of course, can hide from God. All things are open to his sight. He sees everything. God turns to the serpent in judgment, doesn't ask him any questions. There's no desire for reconciliation or restoration here. Turns to him in judgment and says to him, cursing him, "You will eat dust." You know, the dust from which the man was created. "This thing from which I took life, you will be what all mankind hates, for your food will be death. All the days of your life, you will seek to undo mankind. This is your curse, for by death, I will undo you, you snake." And moreover, those who come from Eve, who is the mother of all the living, basically, she's the mother of Jesus himself, the living one, the mother of all who trust in him. They have life in his name. All of those who come from Eve, who follow in her faith, they will be at odds with you, snake. They will be locked in deadly combat with you until the day when her ultimate offspring comes and crushes your head while you crush his heel. Bruise, crush, you know, similar word. God then turns to Eve, having pronounced this curse and this promise for Eve. He turns back to Eve, not in judgment, but in stern but gentle reminder of what's happened and what he has promised. And he says, "I blessed you with a promise of one who will destroy the serpent and all of his works and all of his ways," meaning he will destroy sin and death. Death will be put to death by this son of yours whom you will have. And so as a perpetual reminder of this sin and this promise, two things. All of your sons will be forced to stand idly by, helplessly standing there as they are reminded of their first father's idleness, as all of your daughters bear their children, their hope, bear them in pain and in difficulty. Also, This blessed marital union that comes from the good creation, from the beginning when all was good, it will now be off kilter. It's no longer going to be that mutual self-sacrifice that was once so natural to the two of you. Now, due to sin, marriage is now going to be marked by a grasping power struggle with each other. And so only by trial and by tribulation will you have peace with each other. And yet, you're still going to desire each other. You're still going to long for this union despite its difficulties. And then he turns back to the man. Because you listen to your wife and not to me, no longer is life easy. Now, your work, which was good, which was a blessing to you and provided for you, now your work is hard. It is backbreaking and soul-breaking. That daily grind is a reminder of what was lost by your sin. But what will once be gained again? And so the soreness of your muscles, the downtroddenness of your soul is a daily reminder to you to look for that son of Eve who will save you from this awful world that has dawned upon you. But God's goodness and God's justice doesn't stop there. God takes them who are ashamed, who have been hiding from Him. He takes them and He covers their shame, clothing them with animal skins, which of course foreshadows the death of Jesus, which saves sinners and which clothes them with His righteousness when they are baptized into Him. And of course, as the days passed after that event, those curses and those promises bore fruit. And Adam and Eve must have pondered the meaning of those curses and those promises, and they came to see that this son of Eve, this living one to come, was the very one who had spoken those words to them, was the very one who had walked with them in the garden and talked with them in the garden. Because think about it. Which person of the Holy Trinity is God in human form? Jesus, the Son, who walked with God, with Adam and Eve, in the garden. Which person of the Trinity? Jesus. The church has always said this. We have forgotten it at different times, but one of the most ancient pastors of the church whose writings we still have, who wrote like within the first generation or two after the apostles, a guy named Irenaeus, who was a pastor in modern-day France. Irenaeus tells us this was Jesus walking with them and talking with them and speaking to them about how He Himself would come centuries later. Jesus was there before He took on flesh, having a dialogue, walking in faith with His children. And so, Jesus, having delivered to them a foretaste of His plan to come, His plan to save through His own being born of a woman, born under law, born to redeem those under the law, thus He has to secure His plan. He has to put all the pieces in place so the plan can occur. And so, in mercy, He drives them out of the garden, away from the tree of life. Yeah. Because if they were to eat of that tree in their current state, their state of sin, their state of decay, their state where everything was beginning to deteriorate and they were cut off from the fullness of the relationship they'd once had with God, what would it be like if they were to live forever in that state? It would be utter hell. They lived nearly 1,000 years, Adam and Eve, from what we're told. 930 years Adam lived. We, these days, barely live 100 years, and yet what's our physical state by the end of it? What's our physical state? Are we vigorous and full of life physically? No. Sometimes we're still there mentally, but our bodies usually have given out on us long before that. Can you imagine living 1,000 years in such a body that has deteriorated, let alone living more than that? Exactly. No, thank you. It would be hell. And so God sends an angel with a flaming sword to cut them off from that tree of life. And that's interesting right there, because the word angel, both in the Hebrew of the Old Testament and in the Greek of the New Testament, the word angel, anybody know off the top of your head what it means? Messenger. It means messenger. God sends a messenger with a flaming sword. The fall into sin happened because they didn't listen to God's word. They didn't live from God's word. They lived by their eyes, by what they saw rather than what they heard. They went, good fruit. Oh, it looks nice. Oh, I bet it's tasty. Ooh, knowledge. I'll be wise. Ooh, like God. Now, God sends an angel, a messenger with a flaming sword. And of course, what's a sword an image of throughout all the New Testament? The Word of God. The sword which safeguards them by the law which tells us what we should and what we shouldn't do, and the word of promise which saves us when we fail to observe God's laws. And now, a word points us away from the tree in the garden and forward to another tree, a tree which crushed the skull of the serpent, a tree which cast the accuser, that great dragon, that serpent, out of heaven eternally. No more accusations are ever going to be issued against you before the throne of God in heaven. Not a single accusation. Nothing. And so, if there's no one accusing you up in heaven before God your Father, what must God your Father think of you? He has nothing but love. Nothing but good thoughts for you. Nothing but desires to safeguard you and protect you and to do what is best for you, just like a good parent does. Of course, good parents sometimes know that we have to go our own way and do our own thing and figure it out for ourselves, right? That's all part of the difficulty of parenting when you love someone. But only the fruit of the tree of life is all there is up in heaven. No accusations, no sin is brought before God there. God places the fruit of that tree now, even though we're not in heaven. He places it into our very midst here so that we may eat of it and we might have eternal life from altars like this here. Not a life here below in this fallen world outside of the full presence of God, but an eternal and full life. Just like I talked about the butterfly earlier, a life to the full, more complete, more than you and I can comprehend or understand now, a life in the above, in the world to come, which is located in that new garden paradise of God. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the peace which passes all understanding, may it keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.